Hello all, it is December the 8th of 2024, and this is part 3 of the False Christs and False Prophets series. In the last study, we spent a fair bit of time in Matthew 23, and it did lead to a fair bit of discussion this past Sabbath, where we played part 2, and actually listened to it. It can be brutal analyzing oneself, as anyone who does speak should do, for there is no harsher critic, if one is objective about it, than yourself. We'll spend more time in Matthew 23 today, but first, let's look at some more things that the biblical Christ said, for it is important to spend some time laying a foundation. Let's start in the book of John, where we'll begin in John 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. Just to kind of set the tone here. A man had been healed, his eyes had been opened. And it's recorded, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, of the God, and does his will," a theme that we've been looking at, "he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from the God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. So obviously these folks that tossed him were the teachers, or so they thought. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Christ said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Wouldn't that be a bit of a shaker if that happened to you or I? Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Christ was worshipped. He did not teach people to worship him, but he was indeed worshipped. It says so. There is a difference. And Christ said, "For judgment I have come into this world, and those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Well, that's interesting. He came to allow some people to see things they had never seen, and also to blind others. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, and they saw these things, heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." You know, we're responsible for what we come to know. "But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So they did know. And they knew he was a teacher that came from God. And they willingly blinded themselves to it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, that same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And Christ used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So he began a process of clarification. Christ said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." That's a rather scathing remark, don't you think? All the teachers that ever came before Christ were thieves and robbers. Maybe we should think about that. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, see the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And you know, if we go back to verses 8 and 9, just to think about that. The Pharisees were in attendance. They heard this. And if you were a Pharisee who thought you were a teacher at the time, and you heard this guy show up and say, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door to eternal life, actually. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. How do you think that would have been taken by the people hearing that? Christ is the door the ecclesia must walk through to receive eternal life. Speaking to the Jews of the day, the biblical Christ said the following in John 5. John 5, and let's look at verses 38 and 39. When he was speaking to the players of the day, he said, you don't have the word, his word, God's word, abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So the one that was sent by the Father, they didn't believe what he said. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Going on, he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So the Father sent his Son to provide a door to eternal life for the people, and they wouldn't enter the door. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. They rejected the doorway to their own salvation. And Christ was well aware of that. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was all about. And he knew that he was sent by the Father. Well, that's interesting to take into consideration. How many human babies born would know that they were sent by the Father? What did Christ know and what did he understand? Going on to verse chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45... Christ said, no one can come to me. So he made it clear that he was the door and people had to come to him. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. And that's out of Isaiah. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, so the Father is actively involved in teaching people, and they go to the door. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Well, can you imagine if a personality showed up in your world and said, I'm the guy, walk through me, listen to what I have to say, and you will receive eternal life? How do you think that would be received by the various religious communities of this day? He goes on, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Christ repeatedly said he came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Christ understood that he had come down from heaven, that he was sent by his Father, and that he was the key to eternal life. This is the biblical Christ saying about himself. Christ's exhortation to those whom God would call is recorded for us in Matthew 11, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So the biblical Christ came to teach us, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, that's interesting. So here you have what the biblical Christ was saying, and how was that actually received or considered, or how do you think it was received and considered by the people of the day, especially the religious teachers of the day? We're going to work our way back to Matthew 23, but let's take a look at Matthew 22, verses 43 through 45, because I think it's important to set the tone. If we go back and look at this whole thing, Christ had it out with the religious leaders of the day, where they had been posing questions to him. Let's pick up the story, actually. Let's read that. Christ answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken to you by the God, not by me, by the God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? This is not Christ saying that, that is the Father. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love me. No, he said, you shall love Jehovah, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Christ asked them, saying, Who do you think about the, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, well, the son of David. He said to them, how then can David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. So he had just pointed out that he was the Son of God, and he had shut up the very best of them permanently. And it's interesting to consider, is this a is the story flow continuous? Because we go right from his having it out with the religious leaders of the day to Christ speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. Is that a the next day, the next afternoon, shortly after? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to consider the logical flow of that. And let's read that, Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, amongst which there would have been Pharisees by everything I see, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They were a mile wide and an inch deep. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called men, by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So he's pointing out the behavior of the religious leaders of the day. And then he turns around and he gives instruction. He says, you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So he's pointing out, he's the teacher, not these guys. He's the one that's been sent by the Father to be the door to the sheep. And he's certainly not shy about telling them that. The instructions, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called the teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So he's announcing who he is. He knows he's the door. He knows he's the path to salvation. And he's laying out the rules in contradiction to what the rules were prior, to the best of the people's understanding. Christ is setting the correct God-ordained order in place. And then he began identifying who the false ones really were. Naturally, they were very pleased with his analysis. Notice that he's addressing those whom he had silenced just previously before the Matthew 23 time frame, who maybe were there firsthand to hear the way it was on the part of the multitudes. Seven times in Matthew 23, the biblical Christ referenced the religious leaders of this day as hypocrites. It is interesting to bear this in mind. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the scribes addressed here were Sabbath-keeping, holy day observant, clean and unclean meat observant people. Those that would use these three criteria alone as an identifier of who someone's father is are seriously lacking in judgment, as we shall see. There are far more identifiers to be used than those, although they too can be used to validly identify those who know at least some of the will of God. If there were 30 identifiers to be used to separate the true from the false, and we chose to only use or see 3, would we not be willingly blinding ourselves? The biblical Christ saw through the illusion, and so must the ecclesia, who are being made over in the image of Christ. And as we walk through these examples of where Christ is laying it down and identifying these people who really were, we need to consider, like, what does this have to do with the Sabbath and the holy days and the clean and unclean meat laws? And as we'll see, not a whole bunch. Since Christ called out the false ones of the day as hypocrites, it's likely a good idea to stop right here and define what one of those actually is. We think we know, I thought I knew, but turns out not so much. Greek word is 5273. And if you look that up in Strong's, it defines, this is interesting, an actor under an assumed character, a stage player. And it shows it is coming from the word 5271, where it says to decide, speak, or act under a false part, to pretend, or to feign. Do not all religious organizations present themselves as the door gateway to salvation, when it is, in fact, the biblical Christ who is the door to salvation? Just asking. If we stop there in our investigation of this term, which Christ used repeatedly, and even that is an eye-opener, we do ourselves a disservice and put on the blinders. We need to look a little deeper. So if you go, and I would suggest you do in your own time, go into Bible Hub and look some of this stuff up. And under the word hypocrite, and I won't try and attempt it as it is in the Greek, like, we need to understand more of the fullness of that word, because Christ called them that. So when you look it up, it says a stage player, a hypocrite, a dissembler, or a pretender. It's derived from a Greek verb meaning to answer or to act. The Hebrew words that would be similar would be 26:11 and 86:02, and they mean profane, godless, insipid, or tempered, untempered. Not very flattering things. In the New Testament, it refers, a hypocrite refers to someone who pretends to be something they are not, particularly in a moral or religious sense. It denotes a person who outwardly displays righteousness, but inwardly is deceitful or insincere. It's often used by Christ to describe the Pharisees, which we're looking at, and religious leaders who were more concerned with external appearances than genuine faith and obedience to God. The word, the Greek word, originally referred to an actor on a stage, someone who wore a mask and played a role. This theatrical background highlights the idea of pretense and performance. By the time of the New Testament, the term had taken on a negative connotation, especially in Jewish and Christian texts, where authenticity in one's relationship with God was a paramount thing. Helps Word Studies says properly, a judging under, like a performer acting under a mask, a theater actor, a two-faced person whose profession does not match their practice, i.e. someone who says one thing but does another. The term was commonly used of actors on the Greek stage. When applied in the New Testament, it refers to a hypocrite. Christianity requires that believers should be open and above board. They should be themselves. Their lives should be like an open book, easily read. Well, sometimes it's best not to stop there in our investigation, although that goes a long ways into, taking us probably where we need to go. But you can certainly see the phoniness involved in this. And so when Christ used the term hypocrite, he's referring to actors on a stage. And he used that term over and over again. And even with the little bit we do know, that's quite an eye-opener. But, you know, a little trip to the thesaurus helps a great deal to broaden our understanding. When I looked it up, and these are words that you can just kind of tuck away, because when we get into looking at it, I think it's going to be very helpful. A hypocrite, from thesaurus.com, the strongest matches or synonyms to the word are bigot, charlatan, crook, imposter, phony, or trickster. Strong matches to the synonyms for hypocrite is an actor, a backslider, a cheat, a deceiver, a decoy, fake, faker, four-flusher, fraud, masquerader, actually Pharisee, a poser, a pretender, a quack. And even under weak matches, it says a con artist, two-faced, or wolves in sheep's clothing, a term and a statement Christ made himself. So as we begin to set this thing up, now that we know what a hypocrite means, we need to begin to see the seriousness of what Christ was actually saying and doing. We're ready to look at what the biblical Christ said, and we know who he said it about and who he said it directly to. So verse 13 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," fill in all those synonyms, "for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." By drawing attention to themselves, rather than pointing people to the door, the biblical Christ, who was there to reconcile them to their Father, as we previously explained, and as Christ explained, they slammed the door of salvation that Christ was opening. Christ further explained the dynamic. So he added the details, "You're not going in, and you stop those who want to go in by your actions." Considering their behavior, They were directly violating commandment number 1 and commandment 5 through 10. We're told to avoid deceit. And to avoid deceit in this way doesn't stop with seeing whether they violated just one or two commandments. We need to be cognizant of all of them. We must broaden our perspective if we are to see. And you can imagine, if you know that you are the door, put yourself in Christ's shoes. He knows he's the door of salvation. So he can make a statement, all who ever came before me are just pretenders. If you were in those same shoes and you were the Christ and you knew that you had been sent by the Father and you knew that you were the door to salvation, would you think you'd be able to see the phonies fairly clearly? Again, the checkpoints to avoid deceit do not stop with one or two commandments. It's not just the Sabbath and the holy days. We have to broaden our perspective if we are to see. The bar is always righteousness. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, fill in all the words. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. They were all show, but in reality parasites to those least needing that kind of treatment. Was this loving your neighbor as yourself? Hardly. And it seems as though Christ had an issue with their behavior. So we can see here the indiscriminate breaking of many commandments, and they're not related to the Sabbath or the holy days. Specifically, it's an entirely different class. It made me wonder when I read that, what about Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6? The word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So when he says you devour widows' houses, the weak you have not strengthened. And Christ knew of that behavior and pointed it out to them. In verse 15, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They had no head assigned for themselves, and of course, the God they served. Who the biblical Christ pointed out to them? They were in flagrant violation of the first commandment. The new convert, of course, would have them installed as their head, and not the biblical Christ. And the biblical Christ made it very clear that he was their head. So these folks placed themselves in between. The new convert then was beholden to them drawing attention to themselves, can we see where Christ might have a bit of a problem with that? Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Fill in the words. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Like many religions today, in contrast to being conformed to living by every word of God, which the real Christ taught, they picked and chose what was relevant to them and what was not. Isn't that the way it actually is in the Christian world today? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They were all show, when in fact their spirits were totally defiled. The biblical Christ, whose spirit was not defiled by the same, saw it immediately and pointed it out themselves to them. They made themselves look real purdy, as they might say, in the physical, but they were defiled. And you know, if we turn to Romans 12, you can begin to join the dots here when you see the admonition to the ecclesia. And Paul's reaching out. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the God. Once again, you can see Paul pointing to the God. If we go on to verse 28, Christ commenting, 27, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Christ was able to look through them to the spirit that drove them so that he would understand more fully and completely exactly where these guys were at. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy. Put in those words again, and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. One might say that these people were filled with deceit. They built the monuments to God at the same time as they killed his prophets when they were sent. And the real Christ was no exception. They did the same thing to him as their fathers did. They did the will of their father, in whom they were in covenant with. Notice the contrast with these hypocrites who were deceitful to the nth degree with the people mentioned in Revelation 14. Verse 4, Revelation 14. These are the ones who were not defiled with women for their virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Christ is their head. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Can we see how Christ came and revolutionized the whole thing? He was the door to eternal life, and he said so. And of course, it was very well received by the religious authorities of the day. Those who know the will of God will purge deceit from their spirit. And once the ecclesia begin to use the tools given to them, as Christ and the Father have done so, the false become readily apparent. Once the false Christs are identified, we will then see the false Father that has spawned them. If there's a false Christ, then you have a false Father, and the false Christs are sons of the false Father. Those of you who took the time to look up the festivals of Baal will not be surprised that they are the same as those of the witches and the druids. But how many will even look or join the dots? History tells us not many, but the elect will do their homework. That's just something they will do. You know, if we go to John 8, this is the biblical Christ laying it down with things that we need to consider. So John 8, verses 42 through 51, arguing with the same people or teaching them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So Christ is saying that he proceeded forth. All life comes from the Father, from God, and then the Father sent him. "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." These folks kept Sabbath, kept holy days, kept clean and unclean. And Christ, the real Christ, the biblical Christ, identified them as being of their father, the devil. They were in covenant with the false father. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." What did the religious leaders of the day want to do to the door to eternal life for humanity? They wanted to murder him. Why? "Because I tell the truth, he was the door of the sheep. You don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth," which he did, "why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear," you just don't, "because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Christ answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So Christ, the biblical Christ, is entirely consistent in saying, He's the door, He's the way, listen to me. And yet they rejected Him, and they stopped anyone that they could from going to Christ to ultimately receive salvation. Who was their father? Well, I think it's obvious that it was Satan. If Christ is the door, the biblical Christ, does it stand to reason that Satan would build as many false Christs as he thinks folks will buy? I think the answer would have to be yes. Of course he does. The world is honoring a false Christ right now. And they don't know it. And maybe they don't even care. If we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll just read verses 9 through 12 as we wind down here. It says, The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Christ is the door. And you better make sure you know which one is right. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Will God ultimately send a false Christ or allow a false Christ to show up that people will believe? That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And when we went through Matthew 23, could we not see the unrighteousness that the religious leaders of the day were wallowing in, and as such showed who their father really was, even though they did some things that were in harmony with the will of God? So you can see in 2 Thessalonians that one of the tests that will come will involve righteousness. So if there's a Christ that shows up that is unrighteous, maybe we better sit up and pay attention. The Ecclesia will do so. They will know, but the test will come. David said in Psalm 119, 172, as we close, My tongue shall speak of your word, the one that we're supposed to live by every word of. For all your commandments are righteousness. So it certainly behooves us to take a look at that and look to the spiritual force behind the actions of these potential deceiving spirits that are sent to test us and to try us. There's already all kinds of false Christs, and the world hasn't done much of a job of sorting them. We need to sort them.